But I think this will be profitable for you to do. What I'd like to have you do, it's really on the Antichrist, so it might be kind of interesting for you. And what I'd like to have you do, and at first it might seem a little formidable, but I'm going to help you out on this a little bit. It says list 25 different characteristics of the Antichrist. Well, that sounds like quite a few, doesn't it? 25 different characteristics of the Antichrist, developing them into a composite picture of the Antichrist and his behavior. In other words, what you need to do, you need to list 25 characteristics of the Antichrist. And what I'd really like to have you do is develop them into a composite picture. Now, that means a combination picture, a composite picture of the Antichrist and his behavior, what he's like, how he acts, what his nature is like. Now, to make it a little bit easier for you, I'd like to have you consider the following passages. And now there are a lot of other passages that you might want to look up, you might want to consider. There are a lot of passages that talk about the Antichrist, but let me give you the key ones, the major ones. So what you need to do is look in these passages, read down through them carefully, and you'll find 25, I think, without any problem. But here they are. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, and Daniel chapter 7, verses 20 through 26. Daniel chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. Daniel chapter 11, 36 through 45. Zechariah chapter 11, 16 through 17. And Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 and verse 24. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 through 8. And then Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 8, and Revelation chapter 13, and verse 5 and following, and then Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. So if you look at all those passages, I think that you'll be able to do that. Now, you may want to consult various translations on some of these passages, especially on the Old Testament. The King James is a little bit antiquated. It's a little bit archaic on some of those phrases. So you might want to look at some of the more current translations. You might want to look in the commentators and see what they have to say. But you want to be careful not to be unduly swayed by their opinions because, for example, the passage in Daniel chapter 11 actually is talking about two primary persons. It starts off talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Grecian king, that lived, 150, 160 years before Christ. And then it goes far beyond him and starts talking about the Antichrist. Well, you might look in chapter 11, verses 36 through 45 in a commentator, and he might tell you this is Antiochus and this is why it is, when really it's talking about the Antichrist. And it really could not fit fully Antiochus. So you want to be careful that you're not unduly swayed by them. And what I'd like to have you do primarily is to list the facts based on these passages, avoiding speculation as much as possible. So I'm not asking you to speculate on the Antichrist. It's pretty much just going through and listing the various characteristics for them. Okay, so far so good, right? That seems pretty straightforward. Now, there is one other thing, though, that I'd like to have you do. So let me add insult to injury here. And what I'd like to have you do is also list five types of the Antichrist based on any historical person found in either the Old or New Testament. Five types of the Antichrist based on any historical person in the Old Testament. Now, obviously, you want to pick someone that's wicked. You want the type to match. Moses is not a type of the Antichrist, or Jeremiah or any people like that. Pick someone like Ahab or pick someone like in the New Testament, Herod. I think of that passage in the book of Acts, and here I'm giving one away, but in Acts chapter 12, where Herod gave a great oration, and the people cried out, "He's a god," and the Lord smote him with worms. Perfect picture of the Antichrist. Perfect. And all I want you to do, there's no need to develop elaborate typology. Really, all you need to do is list just a few of the main points that clearly portrays the individual as a type of the Antichrist. And to give you an idea of how much to really write on each one, we're talking approximately about maybe one paragraph per individual. So maybe about five paragraphs all total on the typology part. And so really, when you finally look at the whole thing then, as far as a maximum length, we're talking about maybe five pages, maximum length. It is going to be a graded assignment. And so the assignment is given today, and today is 1/30/85. And then why don't we make it due February 27th? Now that would be 1 month. That would be 4 weeks. And that would be 1 week after the break. And now if you get working on this right now, like the whole first section, most of you could do in a couple of hours. And then the second section, you might have to stop and think a little while. But if you pick almost any wicked individual in the Old Testament, I think you can see how they could be a type or a figure of the Antichrist. So do you pretty much understand this assignment? Is it pretty straightforward? Okay. Five different people, right? Five different people. And all you need to do is just list a couple of the main points, showing or illustrating how they would be in a picture of the Antichrist. Now, I'm not going to tell you how many points to label, but about maybe one paragraph is all. So not like a real elaborate scheme of typology, just a couple of main points for each one. Yes? Yeah, for example, like Herod, now to use the one I already listed, Herod gave a great oration. And the Bible talks about the Antichrist, and it talks about his cunningness in speech, and it talks about his craftiness and his eloquence. And then the people cried out, "He's a god." And that's what they're going to do with the Antichrist. They're going to call him God. And then the Bible talks about the judgment of God smote him, and he was eaten with worms. Well, that ties in with the fact that the Antichrist is going to be consumed at the second coming and thrown into the lake of fire. And that's about all the elaborate you'd have to be. Just real simple, real straightforward. A lot of times what you can do, you can look at their names, and when you look at their names, often their name will mean something. And for example, another one I just read last night, just to give you another example, a good picture of this, and this in this case would not really be an example of the Antichrist, but of the false prophet. Remember when Absalom revolted against David? Absalom is a type of the Antichrist. And then there was a counselor of David that turned on David, and his name is Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was the advisor to Absalom. And Ahithophel's name means brother of foolishness. Brother of foolishness. And he's advising Absalom, see? And then eventually, see, he goes out and he commits suicide. He hangs himself. And he's a picture of the false prophet working hand in hand with Absalom, the Antichrist. David being a picture of Christ. And David eventually taking the kingdom back again, see? So it might be kind of interesting to look at some types here. Yes?
I just want to list in the characteristics of each individual and not really compare them to the Antichrist.
Well, you can. I would say that you'd want to list a couple characteristics of the man or maybe what he did. And then you'd want to say something of how that portrays the Antichrist. Yeah. You'd want to say, and the Antichrist is also going to do this or do that or whatever. Yeah. No, it can be old or new. Yeah, old or new. Yes.
Mike, do you know a good reference? I've always wondered that. About a good reference to explaining what names mean.
What names mean? Okay, well, Young's Concordance gives you the names, right? In the main body of the Concordance, it'll give you the meaning of the names. Most of the Bible dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias also. When you look up the individual, let's say you look up Ahithophel, and they'll have in parenthesis the meaning of their name right there, right in the major article on them in the Bible dictionary. So those would be a good source, too. Well, let's continue our discussion. We're in Revelation chapter 13. There are some real interesting things we're going to look at. I don't think we'll have time to get to them all today. But when you start looking at this image that the false prophet is going to make, and when you look at the mark of the beast, it's really interesting, really fascinating. Well, we're looking at the Antichrist. We're in chapter 13 and verse 5 here. And what we were mentioning yesterday is that the world is not going to call him that, probably, but the saints of God call him that. But the term is used in the Bible to refer to this man. It's used in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. I'm not sure if I read that scripture to you, but it talks about little children. Even now, there are many antichrists, and they are a figure of the antichrist to come. And incidentally, this translates the Greek word antichristos. Antichristos. And so really, antichrist is a transliteration of this Greek word antichristos. And that's spelled A-N-T-I-C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. The term is used three other times as well by John. It's used in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, and then 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, and then 2 John verse 7. It's used in four different passages all total. Now, it's interesting that the little preposition anti, which is connected to the word Christos, can actually have two different meanings, can have two different concepts. And the first one, it can have the idea of against. So antichristos, against Christ. And it means against in the sense of opposition. Against Christ, that is opposed to Christ. He stands against all that is of Christ. He is anti-Christ. He is against everything that is Christ. Though he utters great swelling words of love and unity and peace, he actually is against Christ. But the second thing that this word anti means is instead of, with the idea of substitution. So really, it's talking about a substitute Christ, instead of Christ. So he's going to be Satan's anointed one, the pseudo-savior of the world. In fact, he may actually claim to be Jesus Christ in the flesh. I don't know. Now, if he would claim that, and I'm not saying he is going to do that, but if he would, it would seem to me that it would be hard for the Jews to accept him as their Messiah because they hate Christ. And it would be rather hard for them to accept him into their temple. And it's more likely that his deception is going to be very smooth, more likely that he's going to appeal to both the Jews and the Christians. So he may not claim to be Christ in the flesh, but he may claim to be a substitute Christ, that is a substitute Messiah, to be the Savior of the world. So it's kind of interesting. Both of those meanings are true. He's going to be against Christ, and he's going to appear instead of Christ as well. He's going to be the adversary of Christ, and he's going to set himself up in place of Christ. In fact, Westcott, the eminent Greek scholar, says that Antichristos refers to, quote, one who, assuming the guise of Christ, opposes Christ, end quote. How clever. How clever to actually appear in the form of Christ and yet all the time be opposing Christ. And that is the spirit of the Antichrist. And incidentally, the Bible does prophesy of false Christs, and they're going to deceive very many in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. However, he is going to be the climactic false Christ. He is going to deceive all that are not found in the book of life, the Bible says. In Revelation chapter 13, and verse 8, it will tell you that he's deceiving everyone whose names are not found in that book of life. Let me give you some of the other titles for the Antichrist that are found in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, he is called a little horn. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23, he is called a king of fierce countenance. Daniel 8:23. In Daniel 9:26, he's called the prince that shall come. You might want to just, all you probably have time for is just to write down the reference. But Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36, he is called the willful king. See, he has his own will, and he's opposed to the will of God. He's full of pride. He's the willful king. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, he is called that man of sin, the son of perdition, and that wicked one. And so when he appears on the scene in the last days, he is going to be the embodiment of all the sinful men who have ever lived. He's going to be the son of perdition and the epitome of wickedness. Now let me draw some contrasts between Antichrist and Jesus Christ. Now again, all you'll have time for, unfortunately, is to just simply write down the references. I don't really have time to repeat all this over and over again. But there are a number of contrasts that we have in the Bible. First of all, we notice in John chapter 6 and verse 38 that Jesus came from above. Christ talked about he came from heaven. He came from above in John 6:38. But in the book of Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7, the Antichrist is going to ascend from the pit. He's going to come from the bottomless pit, that is, from Satan, in chapter 11 and verse 7. Real contrast there. In John chapter 5 and verse 43, another contrast, Jesus Christ came in his Father's name. He bore his Father's name in John 5:43. But in that same passage, the Antichrist is going to come in his own name. Jesus said, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another will come in his own name, him you will receive. And so he's going to appear in his own name. He's not going to bear the name of God, apparently. Another contrast, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, Jesus humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he became obedient even unto death in Philippians 2:8. How about the Antichrist? He is going to be full of pride. He's going to exalt himself. And that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Another contrast, Jesus was despised. Despised and rejected of all men. And that's Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. Despised and rejected of all men. Also Luke chapter 23 and verse 18. But the Bible says that the Antichrist is going to be admired. He's going to be worshipped. He's going to be wondered at in Revelation chapter 13. Verses 3 through 4. And then we find another one, is that Christ is going to be exalted. In fact, he already is right now in heaven. Jesus is going to be exalted because he humbled himself. Philippians 2:9. But the Antichrist is going to be cast down to hell. And that's Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. Another one is that Jesus came to do his Father's will. He was consumed in his Father's will. And that's John chapter 6 and verse 38. However, the Antichrist is going to come and do his own will. Actually, he's going to do the will of his Father, which is the devil, really, but he's coming to do his own will. And that's Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. Another contrast, Jesus came to save that which was lost, came to save and minister to mankind. That's Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. But the Antichrist is going to come to destroy. And that's Daniel chapter 8, verse 24. Another contrast, Jesus is the good shepherd. And that's John chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. He talks about himself being the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. And he talks about he's not a hireling. And he's not hired on in John chapter 10, but he is lovingly giving his life. How about the Antichrist? He's called the idol, that is, the evil shepherd, in Zechariah chapter 11, 16 through 17. Zechariah 11, 16 through 17. Another contrast, Jesus is the truth. John chapter 14 and verse 6. But the Antichrist is the lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And then Jesus, another contrast, is the Holy One. Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. He is the Holy One in Mark 1:24. However, Antichrist is the lawless one, the wicked one, in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then Jesus is the Son of God. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. And then the Antichrist is the son of perdition. That means destruction. The son of damnation. That's found in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. And then one final thought. Jesus is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And that would be 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16, 1 Timothy 3:16. However, Antichrist is going to be the mystery of iniquity. He's going to be the culmination of that mystery of iniquity. He's going to be Satan manifest in the flesh. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. So there's a lot of interesting contrast between those two. Okay, well, let's look at verse 6. Revelation chapter 13, verse 6. And he opened his mouth, that is the devil, through the Antichrist. Really, it's talking about the Antichrist here. In blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And so it's talking about he opened his mouth. Really, what's in view here is the beast system with the man at the head now. And we're really looking at the whole world government with the Antichrist, the man at the head of this government. And this whole system with the Antichrist, they are opening their mouth in blasphemy against God. And the rest of the verse tells us how they're going to blaspheme God. First of all, they're going to blaspheme his name. They're going to blaspheme the name of Jesus. They're going to curse and they're going to revile that name of Jesus. And already that spirit is already in the world, isn't it? That spirit of blasphemy. And you never hear people say, "Oh, Satan," when they get mad. Do you ever hear anyone say that when they hit their finger with a hammer or something? Have you ever noticed the devil never gets blamed? It's always God. They always say, "God," you know, and then I won't even say it. You know what it is. I hate it, though. I hate it when it is said. There's something within me that I don't like that. It's the Holy Spirit. It's a righteous indignation. But they're going to blaspheme his name, and they're going to blaspheme his tabernacle. This word tabernacle is the Greek word for tent. They're going to blaspheme his tent, and there's a connection here. And then your King James says, "and them that dwell in heaven." Now, the strongest manuscripts omit the word "and." So how it reads, they're going to blaspheme his name, the name of Jesus, and his tent, them that dwell in heaven. So in other words, the tent actually is the people dwelling in heaven. Let me read you Rotherham's, because he brings it out so clearly here. So just scratch that word "and" when it says "and" is tabernacle, "and them that dwell in heaven." Scratch the word "and" right before "them." So it reads, "and is tabernacle, them that dwell in heaven." Listen to Rotherham. "And he opened his mouth for blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tent, them who in heaven were tabernacling." So the idea is that the Antichrist is now blaspheming God, and then those who are God's tabernacle, the saints of God. We are the tabernacle of God. And the Bible brings this out in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, 21 through 22. We are the habitation of God. We are the tabernacle of God. So in other words, the Antichrist is going to blaspheme the saints of God. Now, Rotherham also makes another connection. He then refers the reader back to chapter 12 and verse 12, and there he translates it in chapter 12 and verse 12, "For this cause be joyful, O heavens, and you who therein are tabernacling." And that's talking about the raptured saints. And the raptured saints who are tabernacling in heaven are rejoicing in heaven, and that's who the Antichrist is blaspheming now. He's blaspheming the raptured saints who are now God's tabernacle. And I think that what this is really involving here, he's blaspheming those who have been caught away to heaven, the tabernacle of God. He's going to dishonor, he's going to discredit them. And you say, well, how can he blaspheme the raptured saints? Well, I think a number of ways. He's going to call them fanatics. He's going to call them evil, that they were harmful. They were disruptors of man's long-sought-for utopia. See, it was the man-child probably that dealt that death blow. And now he's upset with that. He is blaspheming them. And what he's going to be saying is that the world church, that is the true church. This is the true church. That other church, that was a wicked church that was trying to stifle our world government. And possibly he's going to blaspheme the raptured saints by claiming that he did away with them by the millions. And the reason that we had to get rid of them and the reason that they're suddenly missing is for the good of society, for the good of the new government that we are creating. So really, he's blaspheming the work of God and bringing the church to perfection. And he can speak nothing but evil of the raptured saints and, of course, of God himself. And undoubtedly, he's going to use the media somehow to blaspheme the saints of God. And it's really interesting to consider the mentality of the media today. And if you look at the statistics, in fact, Columbia University took a poll not too long ago, that actually reveals the philosophical and religious viewpoint of the media. And here is actually the viewpoint of those who are in the media and those who control the TV. 50% of those controlling the media have no religion whatsoever. 8% attend church or the synagogue weekly. Now, you know, of that 8%, how many are actually born again and love God? 86% seldom or never go to church. 84% believe that the government should have no laws regulating sexual activities. 55% believe that extramarital affairs are not immoral. 95% believe that homosexuality is not wrong. 85% feel that homosexuals should be permitted to teach in public schools, and the list goes on. They're a very, very immoral lot, very immoral group. And undoubtedly, the devil is going to keep working on them, and he's going to use them, see, to blaspheme the saints of God and to blaspheme God himself. Well, let's read chapter 13, verse 7. And it was given unto him, unto the beast now, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, this war includes persecution throughout the entire tribulation period. I do think that saints are going to be killed throughout the whole tribulation period, but it's going to culminate in an all-out war at the end of the tribulation period, as we saw in chapter 12 and verse 17 and chapter 11 and verse 7. It talks about the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And then it talks about the two prophets, the two witnesses were overcome, and the devil made war with them. Now, this is also equivalent to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 21, where it says that the horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. And then Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, it says, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High God. And wearing them out, it has the idea of destroying them. And he's going to overcome them. He's going to conquer them. You see, those who do not conquer the devil before the rapture are going to be overcome and conquered by him after the rapture. Amen. As far as their physical life is concerned. Now, they still will be victors if they remain steadfast to God. Now, there are many that use this passage right here, this very verse, to prove that the saints are going to go through the tribulation. This is one of their major proof texts. And they say, it's saying right here that the Antichrist is making war with the saints. And saints equals Christians. Because the Jews are not called Christians during this period of time. The Jews aren't even believers yet. And to that I answer, of course, these are saints. These are Christians. I have no problem with that. But the question is, which saints? Which saints? And I don't want to be redundant with you, but let me repeat a couple scriptures here. In chapter 12, verses 5 through 6, the man-child saints are caught up, and the woman flees into the wilderness. In chapter 12, 5 through 6. And then in chapter 12 and verse 17, the dragon makes war with the remnant of her seed, of the woman's seed, not the man-child. The man-child is caught up to the throne of God. And then in chapter 3 and verse 10, Philadelphia is kept out of the hour of the trial which will come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. But in chapter 3 and verse 18, Laodicea is left on the earth to buy of herself gold tried in the fire. So I have no problem with the fact that these are Christians. I believe that too. But the question is, which Christians? And I say it is the Laodiceans, those that have missed the rapture. Now, the Bible goes on to talk about the Antichrist and the beast system. It says here that power was given unto him. And, of course, that power is given to him by the devil over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, what this is saying is over every single tribe, over every single people, over every tongue and every nation. Now, clearly, that is a worldwide government. It's unlike the six previous heads. which covers only a portion of the world. This is going to be worldwide. The Bible is very emphatic here. It's over every nation, over every tribe. It's over every tongue, over every nation. And again, there are some that do teach that the Antichrist government is not going to be worldwide, but rather it's going to be simply an area of the biblical world. It'll be an area around the Mediterranean world or perhaps in Europe. But verse 7 very emphatically here shows a worldwide government. Daniel saw the same thing concerning the Antichrist government. Back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23, when he saw an indescribable beast, as we're going to see, which is the same beast we're looking at here, it says in Daniel 7:23 that this beast shall devour the whole earth now and tread it down and break it in pieces. So very clearly, it's going to cover the whole world. And of course, it's going to be the satanic counterfeit of Christ's millennial reign and the final display of human government. Look at chapter 13, verse 8. Yes, Candy.
Mm-hmm. You know, the other places in the Bible, they talk about the whole earth, something happening
in the earth. Yes. Yes. Really, it only happens in the non-civilization area. Right.
How would you
relate
that? Because other areas of scripture do say
mm-hmm.
that in the desert, you know,
mm-hmm.
there are pests in America.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I think probably one answer to that, there was no one living here at that time. See, back during that time, you know, the Indians and all the others, they weren't even living in the American continents. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, why conquer them? And in a sense, once they had conquered the major civilizations, the whole world was theirs anyway. For example, the Romans. The Romans didn't cover every single square inch of the then civilized world either. There were other areas in Africa and so forth that they probably never marched to, but that still belonged to them because those places could never conquer Rome. Yeah, there was nothing to oppose them. But here it's a little bit different situation because on all the continents, except for, you know, maybe Antarctica and so forth, on all the major continents there are now civilized civilizations. And so there are major powers and everything. And I don't think it would really be plausible for the Antichrist to just cover like Europe or somewhere and leave a superpower like America, the United States, unconquered. Or like South America, I don't think that would really fit. And in fact, the description that we're given right here, it is very emphatic. It's saying every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every kindred. And I think it is telling you that to make it real definitive. And then it goes on and says, and everyone that does not receive the mark of the beast is damned, and so forth. So if you say, well, this is just a portion of the world, well then, you know, I think it's really watering down what the passage is really saying. And not only that, if it didn't cover the whole world, well then you could really just flee to the area in which this government is not ruling over and be safe. But it's a worldwide thing and no one can escape it. No one can get away from it. So I think what we're looking at is that this is on a scale that has never been seen before. It's never been known before. Never been experienced before. I'm quite certain, though, it is a worldwide type thing. Chapter 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, worship the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, this is not just a statement of fact here. Actually, it's a warning to the tribulation saints. It's a warning to them now that everyone is going to worship the Antichrist, everyone whose name is not found in the book of life. So God is going to begin to warn them to hold fast unto death. It's a warning not to worship him. Don't be blinded. Don't be dazzled by his deception. That's why Jesus told them, anoint your eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Repent. Get your heart right with me. Do not worship this beast. Now, over in chapter 14 and verses 9 through 12, it is going to be their patience to hold out against this system. Look at chapter 14 and verses 9 through 12. Actually, I'll start reading in verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's a warning. God is saying, if you worship this beast, you are going to end up in the lake of fire. You're going to be tormented forever and ever. And then he goes on in verse 8 and he talks about those whose names are not written in the book of life, which was written from the foundation of the world. And we read in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 that everyone who is not found in the book of life, they are damned. They are damned. Now, that does not mean that they were predestined to be lost, independent of their free will. It doesn't mean that God wrote the book before the foundation of the world and God arbitrarily chose who would be saved and who would be damned. I don't think it's saying that. Really, what it is saying is that their names are not written in the book of life because God, by his foreknowledge, knew from the beginning which ones would worship the beast and which ones would not. And God therefore knew which ones would worship the beast by his foreknowledge, and therefore he excluded their names from the foundation of the world. He did not write their names in the Lamb's Book of Life because he knew that they would worship the beast. And it's a warning. And furthermore, Christians can have their names blotted out of this Book of Life. And that's why he's warning them right here. We see that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. So he's warning them now that if they worship this beast, then they're going to be blotted out of the book of life. Yes?
Okay, saying that if this being already knows he's in the book and he knew they weren't going to make it, why would he put their name in verse 5?
Well, the reason why is because you are in the book during the interim period in which you have accepted Christ. You see, when someone comes to the Lord Jesus and they accept Christ in their life, they are in that book the whole time that they're a Christian. Then when they backslide, their names are blotted out. So they do have eternal life as long as they're walking. He that hath the Son hath life. Present tense. When you have the Son, you have life. But when you turn around and walk away from God, God takes out an eraser and blots your name out. And you're blotted out. Now those who never accept Christ, their names are never written in there in the first place. Because God, by his foreknowledge, knew that they never even accepted Christ. But I see what you're saying. You're saying, well, why would he even write their name in there in the first place? Yeah, I see what you're saying. And I think the answer is simply because when you are walking with God, you do have Christ and you are saved. But it's not eternal security. Your name can be blotted out. Yes, Heidi.
So at this time, everybody who worships the
and that's right.
So
yeah.
During the time of the millennium, will we be willing all the damned people?
Well, no, see, now there's nothing in the Bible that says they cannot repent of taking this mark.
It's not a final damnation.
No, it's not a final. What it is saying is that if they die in that estate, see, then they're goners. They're goners. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing in the Bible that says they cannot turn to God in repentance, which many of them will do at the second coming. But remember now, the majority of the world is going to perish before the second coming. And the majority of the world is going to perish with that mark on them. And when they perish with that mark of the beast on their right hand or their forehead, they're done. They're damned. They're lost. Because they worship the Antichrist. They worship the devil. So I think that there are going to be those that can repent. But you see, God is not offering them any hope. He doesn't want to offer them a vain hope and say, well, don't worry, if you have the mark, there's a chance that you might make it and somehow live through the second coming. The people that live through the second coming are going to be very few in number. There's not going to be that many, comparatively speaking to the population of the world. Yes?
Don't you feel that in this verse here, it says all who dwell on the earth, it says all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world, that it says all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that all are in rebellion to God and mm-hmm. to Jesus Christ. And it says, and everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world, their names are not written, so they are mm-hmm. not going to be saved, and their names mm-hmm. are not going to be written mm-hmm. in the Lamb's Book of Life. Mm-hmm. So everyone in that 3.5-year period is going mm-hmm. to be damned.
Well, that is true, but then, see, you run into a problem with the millennium. The people that repopulate the earth in the millennium, obviously, at the second coming, in fact, there's other scriptures that I don't have time to get into right now, that talks about those that see Jesus at the second coming, they are going to repent. And they're going to repent and they're going to turn. Now the Jews, we know, will. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced and they'll mourn. And it's not a crying just because he's so awesome. It's a crying of repentance. But then also, the other nations, it talks about the Gentile nations, are going to go back home again and tell others of the glory of God that they saw at the second coming. And then Zechariah talks about the Gentiles and the nations are going to come up to Jerusalem and they're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't comply, then God will send no rain to their land. And they're going up to worship the Lord. And I don't think that they're gross sinners, depraved, that are living, you know, several hundred years long and that they've still got the mark of the beast on them. I think that they will repent and will turn to God. But see, there are times when the Bible will make statements like this when it does need to be qualified. It does need to be qualified. It's like when the Bible says the whole city of Ephesus was in confusion against Paul. Well, that needs to be qualified. You know, Ephesus was 250,000 people. And there were obviously some people out of town during that time. And I don't think every single citizen, all 250,000 people, were in total confusion because of Paul. What it's saying is that the majority of the city, and for practical intents and purposes, the city itself was in a state of confusion. And so what God is saying, it's a real, real stringent warning. God is offering no real hope here to the world. He's saying that everyone who has this mark of the beast, everyone that worships the devil, they're going to perish. Their names are not written in that book. But however now, see, when at the second coming they do turn to God and do repent, then their names are written in that book from the foundation of the world. They'd have to be. You know what you're groping with, wrestling with? This is called the great, trying to wrestle with the sovereignty of God and man's free will. Trying to get to, and God's foreknowledge and God's predestination and everything. And our minds are too puny to fill it with all this stuff and knowledge.
Part of the thing that might be what you're seeing there, Keith, says, whose names are not written in the book of life. In other words, all that were written in the book of life weren't. Just look at it another way.
Well, another way of looking at it is that, see, from God's perspective, there might be some that do take the mark of the beast whose names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. In other words, God sees them, that they're going to take the mark, but then they'll repent at the second coming. And so therefore, from the foundation of the world, their name is written in the book of life. But everyone else whose name is not written in the book of life who takes that mark of the beast is damned. So what I'm simply saying is, in my opinion, there are going to be some that do take the mark that will, you know, live through the second coming, who will go in and will repopulate the earth, and who will be saved, who will turn to God, who will finally give their lives to Jesus. And they had the mark on them, and evidently God forgives them of that. Yes.
Does the Greek say that their names were written in the book of life, or not written in the book of life since the foundation of the world? Or does it say the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world?
In other words, what you're saying, is it that their names are written in the book of life? Are the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Or is it... Yeah,
well,
is it...
I'm just saying, have their names not been written in since the foundation of the world? Or is it saying that the
Lamb was slain? Well, I think it really is saying... that the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world. Yeah, that's what it is saying.
Okay, well then we wouldn't have to wonder about if their names were not written.
We wouldn't, except for the other scriptures that talk about we are foreordained before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 11 and so forth. That talk about we are predestinated according to the grace of God and so forth, who verily before the foundation of the world ordained us to eternal life and so forth. And so we are ordained to eternal life before the very foundation of the world. We are chosen and accepted in the Beloved. But see, and it says, according to his foreknowledge, he saved us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 and so forth. So I have no real problems with this. Our names are written in that book of life before the foundation of the world because of the foreknowledge of God. And God can see ahead of time, and God knows that you're going to accept Christ. So before the foundation of the world, he then writes your name in that book of life. But it's all based on his foreknowledge. Yeah. Yeah.
We have to keep in mind, too, that it says that all that dwell upon the earth, there are going to be people that are not going to be accountable to the Antichrist or even to God at that time. They won't have to have the mark because they won't be buying or selling like younger people or whatever, and there'll be millions of people probably in that position who could carry on in the millennium. They're outside of this verse, but that would explain why the world could be damned, but yet there would still be people who make it through.
Well, then you've got verse 16, though, to grapple with, and it says, verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And I think when it's saying small and great and so forth, I think what it's bringing out is every category of society is receiving this, all over the whole world receiving the mark. And that, to me, seems to be the shibboleth It seems to be the touchstone, the testing point of whether you belong to him or not. And it seems to me like it's pretty categorical that everyone except for maybe the 144,000 and the Laodiceans received the mark. Well, it seems like it. I don't know. It seems like everyone is stamped with this mark and they have their own identification or whatever and labeling and branding them as belonging to the Antichrist. That's the way it seems to me to be saying.
But then if that's true, then the whole everybody would be wiped out. There wouldn't be one person.
Well, there are some that do survive Armageddon and the Second Coming, though. See, like the Northern Armies now, the Northern Armies come down, and the Bible says 4/5 of them are slain, but 1/5 is not. And it says, you know, 2/3 of the Jews are brought through the fire, but 1/3 is not. And then not the whole world is going to come to Armageddon, only, you know, over 200 million. And you still got people scattered throughout the world that didn't come, and they're going to somehow survive all of this. So the only thing I can say is, after it comes to pass, we'll see how it's fulfilled. But looking ahead, it's hard to see how it could be fulfilled. But looking back in time, we'll see. Yes. We see through a glass darkly now.
My son tells me that it's faster teaching that you can take the mark of the beast because the Lord looks on the heart. I told him that'd be a good time to get out of it.
Yeah. Well, see, that's the whole point. I think that John is writing this under inspiration. He's warning them not to take it because this is where it's going to end up. And see, so when we're saying that some may be saved, we're not offering or extending hope to anyone because the majority of them are going to be snuffed out. They're going to be wiped out. And so there is no hope, really, or mercy being extended to those that take the mark. But we're just simply saying that when it's all said and done and it's all over, it appears like there is a certain percentage that go into the millennium, and they were wicked, they were ungodly, and like the 1/5 of the Northern Armies, I'm sure that they had the mark. They were going down against Israel to kill Israel. And all of a sudden, they go into the millennium now. And what do they do? Do they fill all the prisons now, and they're all thrown in jail? I don't think so. It talks about the Gentiles worshiping and everything. Well, I need to move on here. When it talks about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, this word for world is cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos. It's not necessarily talking about the physical earth, although there are a couple places where cosmos does refer to the physical earth. There's another Greek word, ge, which actually refers to the physical earth. But the word cosmos has the idea of an ordered system, and it's speaking about man's corrupt fallen system of the earth, man's civilization, and Jesus was slain from the beginning of man's corrupt civilization. Now, remember, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them with the coats of skins, and undoubtedly that was lambskin. That's found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. And so that was at the foundation of the world with the creation of Adam and Eve and their fall and so forth. And the lamb was slain from that time on in type, in shadow, in Levitical ceremonies and so forth. The lamb has been slain. And so John's point is that if you are not in the book of life, if you are not covered by the blood of this lamb, but rather if you die without mark on you, then you perish. If your name is not in the book of life. I think it's really that simple. And you might look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, and then Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 11. Ephesians 1, 4 through 11. Okay, look at verse 9. He is saying, if any man have an ear, let him hear. This is Jesus talking now through John. And John is warning us. He's saying, now, if you've got an ear, then you hear. Do not take the mark of the beast. That's what he's saying. It's a real strong, solemn warning to those in the tribulation. If they worship the beast, they will not have eternal life. They are going to perish. And then look at verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. And he that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. To be frank with you, I'm not 100% certain what this verse is saying. But there are two possibilities that I see. Let me list them for you. Number one would be this. That the people of the world, this could actually be given as a promise of hope to the saints, and here's how. The people of the world who are going to lead the saints into captivity shall themselves be held in captivity and damnation of sin. And so it's a promise given to the saints saying, now, those that take you captive, they themselves will go captive. I'm going to take them captive. And those who kill you are the saints with a sword. They themselves will be killed with a sword. That is a sword of judgment. They're going to perish, see? And so, in other words, those who persecute the saints must in turn suffer the righteous wrath of God. And it's given as a consolation, a promise. It's the law of divine retribution. Like God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So God is giving it as a consolation to them, telling them that I will render vengeance, I will render justice, I will recompense you, and those that carry you captive, they're going to go captive. Those that kill you with the sword, they will be killed with the sword of judgment. But another way of looking at it, if you turn the picture around, it could be a warning to the saints. And it could be a warning teaching them to suffer with patience without resorting to weapons of carnal warfare. Because there might be a strong temptation for the tribulation saints to buy guns and to buy rifles and to somehow defend themselves and make it through the tribulation period. And God is saying, now, you're going to be led captive. And you're going to perish with a sword. So therefore, don't you take the sword. And don't you go out and start fighting with the various powers of evil. Don't retaliate with the world's method of warfare. Don't take a sword and go out and try to kill people with a sword. Don't go out with a rifle and try to kill them. Try to hold yourself up in a cave somewhere. Because Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Matthew 26 verse 52. And that is the account when the authorities came to apprehend Jesus. And there's old Peter taking out the sword and he's smiting off the high priest's ear. Remember that? Or the priest's ear. I can't remember whose ear it was. But someone's ear was cut off by Peter. And Jesus is saying, now put that sword away, Peter. If you fight with that sword, you're going to perish with that sword. We're not fighting with carnal weapons of warfare. And I can see with this type of system in the world and with all the chaos and everything, there's going to be a strong temptation for Christians now to arm themselves and to fight off the enemy. And Jesus is saying, now, if you do that, if you start fighting with a sword, you're going to be killed with a sword. And if you somehow resort to the world's methods, well then, see, that's not the way that I want you to fight. It's a spiritual warfare. And in fact, they could even come to the place where their lives are now filled with hatred, their lives are filled with murder, and their lives are filled with all this type of thing, because now they're hating the rest of mankind, trying to kill them with their weapons, with their rifles. And the Bible is saying now, in verse 10, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I think maybe what God is saying is, simply knowing that God is going to judge their enemies, that's going to be a source of patience. That's going to be a source of faith for the saints. They'll know that their short trial in the tribulation is the gateway to eternal glory. They know that this short trial is the gateway to eternal rewards. And they know that those who torment them are going to be judged by God. And so therefore, they don't have to take it into their own hands. They know that those who persecute them are going to suffer eternally for rejecting the truth and troubling the saints of God. And incidentally, that revelation has comforted persecuted saints down through time, down through church history, knowing that when you're persecuted, that God is going to set the record straight on the other side, that God is going to bring about a righteous retribution. And with that, you might consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 4 through 10, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 4 through 10, and Luke chapter 21, verse 19. Luke 21, verse 19. So I think God is warning them now. Number one, don't take the mark of the beast and don't worship the beast. Don't succumb to the pressure. And number two, don't resort to the world's methods of warfare. See? And also giving them a promise now that those that take you captive, they themselves will go captive. Okay. Well, we'll look at this next week. Next week, we've got a real interesting section. It's rather difficult to see what it's talking about, but it's really fascinating when you read about the image that the false prophet sets up and he breathes into the image and it comes to life and so forth. And it's really fascinating. Yeah. I don't know, Joe. It seems like it's a pastor. It says that everyone is a great soul. I think you have to move that.